you would, turn to Galatians. It's in the New Testament. If you don't have a Bible, we have these really simple little Bibles that we want to provide to you as a gift and as a resource. We think that this is a good translation and it's a good Bible. It's got the old and new. So if you don't have one and you need one, feel free to just grab one of these. They're right at our info table right out front here of the gathering space. And take it home with you, read it, cherish it, and it's good. But we're going to be in Galatians. If you're in one of these Bibles, we're going to be on page 631, and we're just going to park there the whole time. If not, I have no idea what page we're going to be on. But just look for the page after 2 Corinthians. You'll find it. So, last week, we kind of took this as a time to introduce Galatians and Paul's writing this letter to this group of people in this area called Galatia. All right, and so Paul starts off the letter to the churches at Galatia. And so he's writing to these group of believers whom he has went and he was a missionary to. He preached the gospel to. He saw God's hand move, the Spirit move, drawing men's hearts toward Jesus, to the truth that Paul was confessing in the gospel of Jesus. And so Paul then decides to, by the Spirit, plant a church, right? And so that's what Paul did. Paul goes somewhere, he preaches the gospel moves in men's hearts, draws them to Jesus, then he sets up shop. He plants a church. And in that, he appoints elders to govern and rule over the people. They also, we see in parts of the Acts where they have deacons, they have people that they take account for as members, and they start living and functioning as a body of believers. And so this is a group of people that Paul is writing to. Now, he starts right off the bat in Galatians establishing his authority, okay? Because he's about to deal with some really heavy stuff, and that's what we're going to kind of get into today as the beginning of this. But he's dealing with extremely serious subject matter, and so the first thing that he does is establishes his authority and why he has the right to speak to them or write to them, communicate to them in the way that he's about to do. And he says this, he says, Paul, an apostle, done, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So he's laying out his credentials, and you can't really have any more higher credentials than that, right? Paul is the guy who Jesus appeared to after his resurrection, after his ascension, and says, Paul, Paul, why do you persecute me? And then he goes and he says, you're an apostle. You're going to go preach the gospel. This is what I'm going to commission you to do. And so he says, you didn't make me this. No man's power, influence, or anything made me who I am today. Jesus Christ himself, God the Father, who raised him from the dead, has given me this authority. So he's laying out kind of like the trump card, right? If you play games, card games, and you're sitting there and you're trying to play, and then somebody's got this jack of hearts, I think that's like the euchre trump. Am I right on that? No? What's the euchre trump? Any jack. The suit is hearts. He's throwing it down. That's all you have to know. And all the brothers who are with me. So he says there's accountability around me in the letter that I'm about to write. There's brothers here with me. In verse 3, this is kind of where we parked and really laid out some gospel application. We see this beautiful picture of an exchange. We see Jesus giving us grace and peace for our sin and evil. Let's read that. In verse 3, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. So grace and peace and the Lord Jesus Christ, for who gave himself for what? Our sins. To deliver us from what? The present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So on the outro of this in verse 5, we see this nice little, what we call doxology. We see this nice little worship to God. So Paul will do this frequently, and other writers too, where they'll start, it's almost like they start speaking about the goodness of Jesus and what he's done for us in our lives, and they can't help but to praise Him. They can't help but for the overflow of the work of God that they have seen manifested in their lives and the lives of those around them, they begin to worship Him with their words. And so that's what He does right there. If we look at 4 again, who gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of God our Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. That's worship that He gives to God. Just reflecting on what Jesus has done for us causes His heart to sing out this worship, this doxology. So we parked and we talked about Jesus being our rescuer. And now today what we're going to do is we're going to work through verses 6 through 10 to see really where Paul's getting to the heart of the matter here. Now, there's some things that we have to understand before we dive into these verses. We have to notice how quickly Paul addresses the reason why he is writing them. You see, Paul usually follows a basic pattern in the letters that he writes. And here's the pattern that he typically follows. He doesn't every time, but he typically follows this pattern when he writes a letter. He has a salutation, right? Then he gives thanksgiving, and then he gives an exposition of why he's writing. Then he exhorts the people that he's writing, and then he closes it. And so we see this like in Philippians or Ephesians. What we'll see, Paul, an apostle. This is his greeting. This is who's writing this letter. I'm writing this to you people, and then he'll start giving thanksgiving. Some of you might know this in Philippians. For I give thanks to you always. I give thanks to God always, remembering you in my prayers. Like, he gives thanksgiving for the faith and the community that he sees being developed there at the church that he's writing to. But the problem is, in this letter to the Galatians, he completely throws out the thanksgiving and he goes straight to the exposition. He goes straight to the heart of why he's writing this letter. So, like, have any of you ever, like, do you remember when you were children and usually you got a routine, you got a rhythm. Like, when I come home, I say, where's my girls at? That's what I do, right? So I have three girls. Well, I have a wife who's a woman. She is a woman. And then I have two little girls, 3 and 1. And my three-year-old loves to play hide-and-go-seek. And she is the worst hide-and-go-seek player in the world. But I have to imagine that I don't see this lump of clothes and blonde hair, like, in the middle of the floor, right? And so I have to come home, Daddy, did you leave her at work? I must have left her at work today. I can't believe I would do that. Oh, there she is. Like, I trip over her or something like that, and I find her. And then I love you. I'm so glad to be home. I missed you so much. Right? Like, I go through this, and then we deal with life. But then some of us have been in this situation where, like, Dad comes home, and he's been on the phone with Mom all day about how bad you were, right? And so there's no, like, oh, where's Addie at? Where is she? I know she's on her bed crying in fear because Daddy has to come home and deal with how she's been that day. And so Dad skips all the games and the fun and things like that because he has to kind of deal with business because they've been rebellious all day long. And that's kind of what Paul's doing. As a father of these people in the Spirit, as a person who has labored in the Spirit for their maturity, for them to draw near to Christ, he gets word back that they've abandoned this gospel. And that's what we're going to work into. And so he's like a father coming home and he has to deal with unruly children. And so he deals with them quickly. And so us as listeners and us as readers of this would really do well to be concerned about Paul's urgency in the letter that he's writing. It's important for us to take note of that. That he's not going through his normal routine. That he's jumping straight to the heart of the matter. So let's see now why Paul is so urgent to jump to the subject at hand. We're going to start with verse 6. It says this: I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Paul is shocked at how quickly the Galatian church is deserting God and turning to this other gospel. You see, Paul had just been to Galatia. If we can set up historically kind of a time frame of where he's at and when he's writing this letter, Some commentators believe it's been less than a year since he was a missionary at Galatia, preaching the gospel, planting this church, and then has gone away. The longest time frame is about 2 years. So this is a quick turnaround of what he's seen in God moving and them now abandoning the message that he preached to them. And so some of us have dealt with that, right? Some of us can actually speak to how we've seen friends and family turn away from the gospel, turn away from this truth, this message, this hope so quickly, and it devastates us. Has any of you felt that? Have any of you seen that in your life, of loved ones who looked like, man, they were tracking with Jesus, they put their faith and hope in this gospel message, and then life happens, something happens, and then they so quickly turn their back. And we're sitting here in hurt and in confusion, not knowing what happened. And so we can kind of put ourselves in Paul's shoes of somebody, a group of people that he has labored in to see Christ mature, to see them put their hope in his gospel message, and they're turning their back on it. And so he's probably confused, he's probably angry, he's hurt. These are the emotions that Paul's writing this letter from. And it's extremely important that we try and grasp this to see where he's coming from when he writes this. I want to take a moment and really look at this term, so quickly deserting. Verse 6 says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting. The word deserting there means this: to transfer one's allegiance. You see, they would use this word for soldiers who would revolt and turn away in rebellion to their authority. They've transferred their allegiance from Jesus to something else. That's what Paul's trying to communicate there. The people in Galatia are committing high treason to the throne of Jesus by turning to a different gospel. And so this is what that means. What we do when we put our faith and hope in Jesus, we give him and submit, we give him our lives and submit to his authority. The Bible says that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, that he's enthroned, that the enemy is becoming his footstool, that he is crowned, that he's the apex of God's glory, that he is it. And so we submit to his lordship in our lives. We submit to the throne that he rightfully wears, that he sits on, and the crown that he rightfully wears. And so that's what happens when we give our hearts to Jesus and we love him. And it's a relationship of knowing each other and of love and of intimacy, and that's all there. But a part that we like to forget or set aside is that he rules and reigns over us as king, as Lord. And so what these people are doing is they once made their allegiance with that throne, with his heavenly throne, and now they're pulling their allegiance away to something else. That's what we call high treason. And that's not good, right? What happens when someone commits treason? They typically are killed. That's typically something that happens. And so these Galatian people have transferred their allegiance by deserting the one whom called them to another gospel. You see, Paul's not dealing with what we would refer to as open-hand subjects, okay? And so we need to understand the weightiness of what he's dealing with. And this is what I mean by open hand. We like to really help people understand the things that are important to fight over, to stand up for, to take a stance against, by using this frame of knowledge or of wording of closed hand and open hand. So open-handed subjects would be like tattoos, right? The consumption of alcohol, the way that you dress, so forth like that. These would be areas that the Bible does speak to, but it's a little bit gray and there's a lot of freedom. And so we can have that in an open-handed thing where we can have people who say, I believe God says that I can drink as long as I don't become drunk, and I can worship him in this experience of this beautiful tasting wine or bourbon. That's my drink of choice, just so that you know. And then there's other people who we call teetotalers, and that's a term that they like to put on themselves. And they say, I believe there is no room for alcohol. Well, we can come together and say that's an open-handed subject. We both agree that getting drunk is sinful. But what we differ on is, can we drink at all? And that's an open-handed thing. We don't see the Bible speaking directly to that, really. We leave that in the open hand. We're not going to fight over that. What we will fight over are things like the Trinity, the virgin birth of Christ, the exchange or imputation of Jesus' righteousness for our sinfulness. These things are close-handed. These are what we would call national borders that we'll go to war over. And so Paul's not talking about something that we can discuss and debate about. This is not an open-handed thing that we have liberty to have a conversation about and say, well, you land on that side, I land on this side, everything's okay. Paul's dealing directly with a closed-handed issue of what is the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's dealing with the only king whom his only gospel is truth for men to be rescued. Again, this is extremely serious matter that Paul's addressing here. Let's jump to verse 7. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. I love what Paul does right in the beginning, right? He makes a definitive statement at the beginning of verse 7 that there is no other gospel, period. In fact, he goes back and he's basically saying, I'm being extremely generous by calling what they're saying and doing another gospel, because it's not. There isn't one, there is only one. And so don't take my generosity toward their message as a grounds for pluralism. There is no other gospel. In today's society, we love to live in a culture that is filled with plurality. And what I mean by that is in a culture that loves to come and say that there's all these different ways to Jesus. There's all these different ways to God the Father. All you have to do is simply choose which one best fits you. And we live in this culture that promotes that and screams that and champions for that. And Paul right here is saying, I'm being generous by even calling that another gospel. There's one, and that's it. There's one truth, there's one gospel, there's one Lord. And I love that he hits that right off the bat. You see, what we like to do, again, as people today, is try and take the message of Jesus and take the Word of God and make it fit to how we want to live and make it fit to how we want to believe. And the Bible really gives absolutely no room for that. And that's something that we have to fight for every day. Like how many of you have heard this? I was speaking to a woman one time, and she said, I was speaking to her about Jesus and how much he loves her, and he's died for her. Her response to me was, well, me and God have our own unique little relationship. And I looked at her and I said, do you really think the God of the universe, who created everything that we can see and not see, chose you to have a different relationship with than all of other mankind? What makes you so special? And that was really hard for her to deal with. But it's true. How arrogant are we to think that he has to bend and shape and kind of morph into something that we expect him to be? Right? So many of us we're caught on this love thing. God is love. God is love. We just love people. Yes, but what is love? And what we want to do is we want to come and say, well, we'll define what love is. This is how I think love should be. Therefore, God's love conforms to my opinion of it. And we do this all the time, but God is the one who establishes the definition of love itself, because he is love. So why don't we go to the scriptures and allow it to tell us what love is? Why don't we go to the scriptures and allow the scriptures to tell us what the gospel of Jesus is? Too often we don't. And here Paul's fighting against that. If we look at the end of or the middle of that verse, not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you. Paul's referring to false preachers and teachers who are coming in and telling the Galatians they need to be circumcised and believe in Jesus to be saved. So Paul's directly referring to men who have come into Galatian church or possibly have been risen up inside of the Galatian church. That we know from other references that these are most likely professed brothers. They say that they're believers. They say that they love Jesus. They confess Jesus. And what they're saying is that, no. Paul's message is good, but it's not enough. You also have to be circumcised and believe in Jesus, and then you'll be saved. Right? So this is directly the message Paul is fighting against. And he's outraged. In fact, in chapter 5, verse 12, Paul says this. I think this is kind of funny. He basically says, if you're going to start off with just circumcision, why don't you go ahead and just finish the job? He's so outraged by their message that he says, you want Jesus plus circumcision? You zealots for religion, you zealots for human merit, go ahead and finish it off. He wishes that they would just castrate themselves. Paul doesn't come at this with cotton candy and butterflies, right? Paul isn't just like, hey, listen, I understand what you're trying to do. I just want to love you in this nature. And so I'm going to hold your hand and we're going to kind of walk through this. This is going to be okay. That's not what Paul does here. Paul says, you want Jesus plus this. You want to take the gospel of Jesus and make it to no avail, then you go ahead and completely mutilate your own body for your own religion, for your own zealous nature. And so often we come at things like this with such soft hands. And we see this in the ministry of Christ, right? Like, he comes at people who don't know Jesus and who are obvious sinners and those who have to put their trust and hope in the gospel. He comes at them with very soft hands. But what does he do to those who say that they know God and proclaim his message in a way that's not true and just? He calls them like brood of vipers. He calls them whitewashed tombs. He screams at them. He calls them names that are just utterly ridiculous, right? And he treats that with such a fist, a fight that he puts up. And so often what we want to do as believers is we want to fight against those who are completely ignorant to the gospel. Paul's not coming to the Galatian church with his fist raised. He's coming to the people who are confessing another gospel with his fist raised. And so many times we want to take these preachers and so forth and just say, well, we got to love them and we got to let this kind of work itself out and so forth. No, Paul throws a fit. Paul puts up a fight. Paul demands more if you're going to demand that. So he comes at this with righteous anger to preserve the gospel of Jesus. The danger in this whole situation lies in that this isn't a completely other message from a foreign land like we would find in Buddhism or Hinduism. All right, this isn't something just ridiculous. Many of us can look at the Christian message of the gospel and then look at other religions like Hinduism and Buddhism and say, well, those obviously are different. They're so blatantly obvious that those are different. The danger in this message is that it's a very close counterfeit. This was an in-house distortion of the truth. That's the most dangerous perversion of the gospel of all. Right? Like today, we're fighting this in America. There has been preachers who have bigger platforms than me and you could ever imagine. They have bigger audiences and more people's ears than we could ever dream of having. And they're affirming the message of the Mormons as the gospel of Jesus. That's not okay. That's wrong on so many levels. One, they're affirming those who put their faith and hope and trust in this other message, and they're sealing the deal on their eternal outcome. They've given them full confidence and faith that what they believe in is truth. That's ridiculous, and it's such a close message, right? Jesus is in that, right? He's there. His life, his death, it's there in the message. But it's a different message. It's Jesus plus works. It's Jesus plus our own effort and our own merit of what we can bring to the table. Instead of Jesus being our rescuer from our troubled situation, he's simply just a roadmap to where our own strength and ability gets us to the throne of God. That's a message from hell. That is a gospel that doesn't even deserve to bear that name. That is something that's a lie. We should be outraged against such a message. We should be outraged against such a person who would affirm these people to be lost. Because if we believe in hell, if we believe that if people don't put their hope and trust in the gospel of Jesus, that their outcome at the end of this life is eternal punishment separated from God. If we truly believe that, we'd be outraged. Driven by love, but we'd be outraged because these people are now affirmed in a gospel that's going to send them to an eternity away from God. Do we love them enough to shout back? Do we love them enough to put up a fight? Do we love them enough to stand up and say that that gospel is no gospel at all? And that even is kind of an easier one. But we've got other ones that creep up inside the church that's an in-house distortion, that's a close counterfeit. You see, some of us feel this fresh wind of God and a moving of the Spirit, right? And we desire to feel God and be connected with Him. We desire to be connected with Him emotionally and intimately. And I want to confirm that He does as well. God wants to know us intimately. It's to be known, to know and be known by Him. In that way, when Jesus tells this story of many men will come to me and they'll say this. They'll say, Lord, Lord, did I not prophesy for you? Did I not cast out demons? Did I not perform miracles? Did I not do these things in your name? Jesus says he'll look at them and he'll say, turn away from me. I never knew you. Now, we find in Colossians that he's the creator of all things, right? He is the one who created us. He knows us. He's not a dumb God. Like, half you don't know your neighbors. That's not Jesus. He's not like, oh, bro, we've been living together for like 30 years. I don't even know who you are. That's awesome. That's not what he's saying there. He's saying, I don't know you intimately. I don't know you in the way that Adam knew Eve. I don't know you. And so I want to affirm that God desires to know us both emotionally and intimately. But we feel that a deep understanding of doctrine robs us of our experience with God. And so we fight loving and worshiping God with our intellect and settle for solely loving Him through our experience, which can be devastatingly misleading. A pastor who's great theologian, great pastor, his name is John Piper, he said this, but in all the glorious stirrings of heart, there begins to be an impatience with doctrinal refinements. Clear doctrine requires thought, and thought is seen to be the enemy of feeling, so it is resisted. I used to be this way personally. I used to be what they would call like a revival chaser. That might be foreign language to some of you, but basically if we caught word that God's Spirit was moving somewhere, we would go. In fact, in 1995, we picked up our whole church, which was only like 20 people. I don't want to make this story seem bigger than it is. And they were like all family too. So basically we crowded in one van, traveled down to Florida, Pensacola, Florida, for this Brownsville revival. And it was the thing. God's Spirit was moving. People were flocking from all over the world to come here to experience and encounter God. I remember having to wait in line like 3 hours just to get into the front door. Like, you thought Disney World was releasing the Harry Potter ride at that time, right? Because the line was filled with just as many like nerds and weirdos, and I'm joking. But seriously. Basically, so we saw all these things, and I remember wanting to know God, and I remember the further that I went into doctrine, the further that I went into God's Word to study and to find truth, the more concerned I got that it was going to rob me of this experience, of this knowing God, of this feeling Him move in my life. And we see this pattern so many times. Watch any big outpouring of God's Spirit. And I'm not saying that God doesn't pour out His Spirit even geographically or upon His body. I'm not saying that at all. I believe in revival. I believe in the pouring out of God's Spirit. But watch what happens too often. Is instead of the charismatic, we get charismania. And people just go off the hook, right? There was this guy named who had a revival down in Lakeland, and I watched a YouTube sermon of him just to try and feel like what's going on. And this is what he says. He says, "I've preached enough of Jesus and His cross and His gospel. I'm done with that. I'm going to talk about these angels that come and visit me at night." That's what his message turned to be. That's not Jesus. And so too often what I'm saying is sometimes as the younger brother in the parable of the two sons, of the prodigal son, we act as the younger brother in the way that we chase after feelings, in the way that we chase after emotions, we chase after experience, and oftentimes these experiences can be devastatingly misleading. They can actually pull us away from Jesus and His gospel. And so I'm not trying to throw the baby out with the bathwater. I'm trying to unite the two, that we must have the experience of God's Spirit and power and presence in our lives, but it has to be tempered with doctrine to allow us to know whether this is genuine or not. And so many times we just throw away the gospel for experience. This can be seen like in the health and wealth gospel, the prosperity gospel, the word of faith gospel, the revival chasers. And listen, I was a part of every single one of those movements. And it's Jesus is not enough, or Jesus is a means. He's not the end. In a lot of their preaching, in a lot of their teaching, it's a different gospel. It's a different message. But some of us, we feel the need to take the message of Jesus and then add to it. Much like these men Paul is referring to did. This is what we call, in kind of our network, Jesus Plus. It's sneaky and often hard to notice, and it creeps up, taking away men's hearts from Jesus. So this is what Jesus Plus is. Jesus Plus is anything that takes the finished work of Christ and says that that's not enough. Anything that takes the finished work of Christ and says that's not enough. We will try to add our own human effort or merit to the grace we have in Jesus, making His work all for nothing. Paul says this in Galatians 2:21, "I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." If we could earn righteousness by doing good, if we could earn righteousness by our own effort and our own merit, then Christ died for nothing. Do you understand the weight of what Paul's saying there? His entire sacrifice, his entire absorption of the wrath of God, all the finished work of Christ, his burial and resurrection, it was for nothing. If we add one measure of our own merit and effort to the gospel and the grace of Jesus, it's nothing. You void it. Those are heavy words, and oftentimes we do that. We say, Jesus plus. You need Jesus plus good works. You have to earn this. And again, like Jesus is some type of roadmap instead of our rescuer. Or you need Jesus and poverty. If you don't believe in Jesus and you're poor, then the gospel, it doesn't count. And we do this all the time. Or we'll have fundamentalists say, if it's not Jesus plus the way you wear your clothes and the makeup you wear and the things like this, that is the gospel. It's Jesus plus all this other stuff that they make as law, where the gospel brings liberty. And what they're doing is, according to Galatians, making the work of Christ and his death nothing. Nothing. Something so powerful that saves men's hearts and souls is brought to absolutely nothing when we add to it. That's huge. That's weighty. Let's look at verses 8 and 9. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. I love how Paul puts himself right in the beginning of this statement. Even if we, including himself, he is willing to apply such harsh statements right to himself. We need more leaders in the church like this, that say, if at any point I become a wolf, if at any point I try and mislead you, if at any point I preach to you another gospel, let me be accursed. Let me be damned to hell. That's what that means. We see that the accursed, this word in Greek, anathema, means when a person is cut off from Christ and doomed to eternal punishment. And Paul's including himself in that. Even if I do, even if you say an angel comes to you and preaches this other gospel, where does that sound really familiar at? This dude, Joseph Smith, magic goggles and golden tablets, this angel came and he told him, go dig under this tree in New York. You'll find these cool golden tablets. That's the Mormon message, that an angel came and preached to him another gospel. Paul says, let that man be accursed. Let him be damned to hell. Let him be separated from Christ, cut off. But I love that he just doesn't stand there and point the finger at everybody around him. He brings it in to himself. And there's many times where Kurt and I have looked at each other and we said, if I become a wolf, shoot me. Quickly. Don't allow me to take men and women of this church down with me. If I start to go off course in doctrine or the message of the gospel that we preach, take me out. Be man enough and love me and those other people enough to do it. Men, we need to step up in the church and be this way. We need to step up and say, if anything, even myself, comes to preach another gospel, I'll be cut off from Christ and doomed to eternal punishment. That's huge. And it's so important that Paul includes himself in that. Paul says in Acts, he's speaking to these elders that he's appointed, and he says, I'm going to go off. I'm going to go off and I'm going to be killed. All right, I'm not coming back. I know before me is my end. And my last words to you are this. Some of you who I appointed as elders are wolves. Some of you are going to raise up to mislead the body of Christ away from Jesus. You others, watch them. And when they do, get rid of them. Those were his last words, his last charge to a group of men who were appointed to look over and shepherd a church. Some of you will be wolves, and when you raise up, you others, take them out. We have to see how important. If we look at the letters that Paul writes to the churches, there's typically two things that he contends for in almost every letter. And this is what he contends for. remember the gospel, and fight for sound doctrine. Remember the gospel and fight for sound doctrine. These are the two things Paul addresses over and over and over again. Because as soon as we push those aside, as soon as we make slack in those areas, other gospels will form. Other gospels will rise up even among us. And so part of our job is to teach you God's word, to have sound doctrine so that you can sniff out these other messages when they start to pop their heads. Because surely enough, they will. And we want to equip you and train you in the word of God so that you can know when they do, so that you can sniff them out and say, no, that's not the gospel of Jesus. It's something else. But it's no gospel. We want to help you and equip you. Paul says, any man, whether it be myself or an angel, come and preach a gospel. Let him be anathema. Let him be cursed, cut off from Christ, and doomed. Do we understand and receive the weight of these two verses? Of what a simple, seemingly simple distortion of the gospel of Jesus creates for Paul to say, they're cursed, they're cut off from Christ. They're doomed. It was Jesus plus this other thing. It was a close counterfeit. Verse 10. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Any perversion of the gospel is an attempt to please men. Any perversion is an attempt to please men. One offers everything you have ever dreamed of, depicting God as a means, not our end, like some type of magical vending machine or toy claw machine in the sky, as if our faith was the amount of change needed to make the hand of God move and get us whatever we stand there shouting at Him. Right? And they teach this, like, well, you wanted that BMW and God didn't give it to you? Well, you don't have enough faith. Like, the machine says 2 quarters. You only gave 1 quarter worth of faith. So God's hand's not going to move and then pick up the BMW and then drop it off for you. Right? They teach us this. And I understand the Bible speaks to measures of faith. If you have the faith of a mustard seed, that's a measurement. That's something that we can measure and see. I understand that. But what we do is we treat God like this means and not the end. And so I want this, God get it for me. If I just put my faith in God, well, I can have everything I've ever wanted. I can have the right job, I can have the right car, the right house, the right family. And reality is staring them back at the face and saying, what now? You don't have it. You haven't gotten it. So where's God? Or some of them even receive these things that they believe for, and then you're calling them, wondering where they've been in 2 months, and they say, "Oh well, we got this awesome boat, and we've been on the lake, and it's been cool, but we've removed ourselves from the community of God. We've removed ourselves from tracking with the community of faith to be accountable in our life in the church." Often these toys that we demand God for pull us away from Him. And so like Romans 1, he says, if this is what you want, you can have it. If you want this more than you want me, as much as it breaks my heart, you can have it. Oftentimes when God doesn't give us everything we want, He's saving us from ourselves. The Bible talks about the children of God who have no discipline in their lives. They are fatherless children. They are bastards. Without the discipline of the Father, there's no love for those children. And so oftentimes when God says no, or He doesn't give us exactly what we want, He's saving us from ourselves. He's saving us from our wicked hearts. and the other feeds to our pride and our rebellion. We feel we can do this on our own, thank you. Jesus is not the rescuer the Bible paints him to be. He's simply a roadmap or a compass, a tool to use while our own hard work and efforts get us to the foot of God's throne. This is the sin in both of these Gospels. They both cater to men, to please men. One gives us our heart's desires, our dreams, everything we could ever imagine. And the other says, you've got in yourself what it takes to do this. All you need is just a little help. But Jesus comes and says, they're both wrong. They're both wrong. I'm your end. I'm enough. I'm sufficient. For everything that you could ever want or desire, I'm it. And I will bring you to myself. The chief end of man is that we would enjoy God forever. That we would enjoy Him forever. That we would worship Him. That we would love Him and worship Him and enjoy Him. I love the way that, again, John Piper puts it. He's like, if you've ever stood in front of the Grand Canyon and you've looked out and you've been lost in its magnificence, in its splendor, in its beauty, in its size, if you've ever just been lost and consumed in it, that you forgot about yourself and your joy was in this before you, imagine when Jesus is set before your eyes. That your infinite joy is found in just your eyes gazed upon His splendor and His majesty and His beauty. That your joy is filled by Him. Because He is sufficient. He is enough. He is all that we need. He is our end. He is not our means. So how do we respond? Three ways that I want us to respond at this time as we get ready for communion. Number one is seek the marriage of both heart and mind. To love God through Jesus by the Spirit with both our experiences and the doctrine to know if they are genuine. I would consider myself Reformed Pentecostal. That's kind of what I throw out there, a label I put on myself. That's okay. I'm not mad about it because I put it on me. And so I see where both sides falter. And I'm not saying up here, I figured it out. I've got the answer. I'm not saying that. But I see where those who love God with their intellect never experience His presence in certain ways. And those who seek after just the experience of God fall away from the gospel and the knowing Him and worshiping with their mind and their intellect to know Him and what He's revealed about Himself to us. What we need to do, and our hope for Missio, is that we marriage those two things, that we unify those things, that we worship God with both our heart and our mind, that we seek to experience Him in ways that He's promised in His Word. But we know the doctrine solid enough that when it happens, we can say, that was God, or that wasn't. And that's a hard place to come to, but that's our goal. That's what we want for you. That's what we pray for you. I pray for the gifts of the Spirit to operate in this body, to move in this body, that we would see miraculous things happen because God is a miraculous God and He still moves in us and through us today. We just have to know His Word strong enough to say if it's truly of Him or if it's not. And that's hard. But we should seek that. Number two, this is a tweet that Kurt posted a couple weeks ago. It said, praying that the people of @MDCincy aren't those who look for fights, but refuse to back down from the worthwhile ones. Too many times we've been people who have just sought after fights because they don't agree with us on like predestination or something. Like, stop. If you're doing that, quit. That's not something to really fight over. That's not something we're going to draw a dividing line and say, well, we're believers and you don't believe in predestination, so you're not. We've seen too many arrogant young punks rise up and want to just argue about stupid stuff. And I've been that person, and I was there, and sometimes I still get caught up in it. And it's like, what in the world are we arguing about? There's people who need the message and gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's just go preach it, please. Jesus said that the harvest is ready, but the workers are few. This crop, this harvest that is in Cincy is ready to be picked, and we want to sit here in a bar or some other cool, trendy place that Christians go hang out at nowadays and argue about predestination. It's ridiculous. If I find you there, I'm going to start throwing tables over. Go preach the gospel. Go love your city. Go reach your neighbor. There is one message, one truth, one Lord for their salvation. Go preach it. Worry about that other stuff another day, another time, or let Jesus sort it out in glory.
Amen.
And I love predestination. But not that we would look for fights, but that we would refuse to be a people who back down from the worthwhile ones. That we would be like Paul and say, that's not the gospel. I remember one time I was in high school, and there was this Mormon kid. And he was sitting next to me at a study hall. So it was like, actually it was like him, this kid I was witnessing to, and then me. And so I'm here, and I'm telling him about Jesus. I'm telling him about the gospel. And this Mormon kid, he was in a lot of my classes. He kept saying, oh, yeah, but, blah, blah. And I was like, okay, well, Jesus, blah, blah, blah. And he kept doing this and kept doing this. And finally, I looked at him, and I said, I don't know what Jesus you're preaching, but it's not mine. So if you would stop talking and walk away, I'd really appreciate it. And he did. It was really nice. But I was able, I stood up for the thing that was worthwhile to stand up against. And that's the true gospel of Jesus. Let's pick our battles, but let's not just be cowards either. Let's be willing to fight for what's worthwhile fighting for. That's Jesus, His gospel, His message that saves men's hearts. Amen? Number three, love others that they may be one to a God whom we seek to please. Love others that they might be one to a God whom we seek to please. We don't want to be people pleasers. We don't want to be people who just cowered out and to win men's affection. But then Paul says, I become all things to all people that some might be saved. Paul's not being a coward in Galatians. He's fighting. He's standing up. He's outraged about what's going on. But then he will turn around and love everybody to the deepest measure that they might be one to Christ. Let us have that mindset. Let us love so deeply our brothers and sisters that we would become anything for them that they might be one. But at the same time, stand up for what we know is to be truth and what is the gospel and what is Jesus and who He is, that we only seek to please God. Love others, win them to a God whom we seek to please. So now as we do communion, we talked about a lot of what the gospel isn't. And we'll unpack through the rest of the book of Galatians what the gospel is. But this is why we come to the table. This is why we come and eat of the Lord's Supper. Because Jesus came and lived a sinless life where we existed in rebellion and sin. And then He died in our place as a cursed and sinful man, bearing the full weight of the Father's wrath that should have been poured out on us. He was buried, but rose again on the third day, overcoming death, hell, and the grave. He then takes those who place their faith and trust in Him and gives them His holiness, His righteousness, His victory, and His life. All of this is by grace, through faith in Jesus. This is the gospel. This is why we come to this table and take of communion. On the night Jesus was going to be killed and betrayed, he was sitting with his disciples and he said this, "Remember me in my sacrifice for you. Take this bread," he said, and break it. This bread, this unleavened bread, it is a picture of my sinless body that's going to be broken for you. And this wine, this cup is filled with my blood that I'm going to pour out for you. And we see this that on Good Friday, when Jesus was crucified, that this cup, this wine, this blood was the wrath of God poured out on his Son. Isaiah said that it pleased the Father to crush his Son, that we might have faith and trust in him. But when Jesus comes back, this sour, this bitter, this cup of anguish and wrath becomes the cup set at the wedding table, where we drink again full of joy and in celebration of a king who's come to capture us, to ransom us back to himself. And so remember this today when you come. If you have an aversion to alcohol, we offer a bowl of grape juice that you can dip your bread into. We call that communion by intinction. But I want you to sit and think through, what gospel have I put my hope and trust in? Is it the true gospel? Think through, is Jesus my means or is he my end? And then come and receive him in communion. If you don't believe this message, if you don't believe this gospel, we pray that and ask that you would just remain seated. Don't mock our sacred event. Don't make light of what we're about to do. But sit, pray, reflect, and then we encourage you to join us again in our time of singing in response. If you would bow your heads and your hearts with me, and let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for Jesus. I thank you that you've laid out the gospel for us, that you're not a God who chooses to conceal himself, but Lord, you are a God who chooses to reveal himself. That we have the truth, that we have the gospel, that we have Jesus, the only Savior, Lord, Messiah, King, God, Creator. That we don't have to go with flashlights into the dark to try and search and hunt down this. It's here and it's evident and it's given to us freely. Let us put our faith and hope and trust in this message and in the gospel. Search our hearts, convict us of our sin, and give us hope by the Spirit to your Son Jesus, that we can live righteously before you because of what he's done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Take a moment, reflect, come up as you're ready.